Please open your Bibles, if you have one, to the Old Testament, the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We've got a good bit to read this morning, although I'll be passing over the extended genealogy that's listed. You can see that for yourself, an abundance of names that would only challenge me to read them and maybe keep you from following closely. But we'll read God's Word from Genesis 46 and the first paragraph or so of chapter 47. This is God's Word. So Israel, and that's the other name for Jacob, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. And then verses 8 and following list all those names, which you can see for yourself. Please drop down to verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." From among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they are not and have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, and as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. May the Lord bless the preaching, hearing, and believing of his word this day. Amen. I found it interesting that Newsweek magazine is still publishing, at least online. I don't know if there's a print edition anymore. And just this past week, they reported the following news story. It has to do with old age. Perhaps you heard it. They wrote, on April 15th, Italian Emma Morano, the last living person born in the 1800s, died at the age of 117. Born in the 1800s. They say, now the universally verifiable oldest person in the world missed the three-century cutoff by just 3 months, Violet Brown of Jamaica, still alive at 117, who was born March 10th, 1900. Wow, 117 years old. That's pretty old. You kids think your dad's old, but that's really old. There's a lot of speculation in the rest of that article. Indeed, they put it in the headline, how long can a person live? And then they bring in scientists on the television shows as they report this transaction, and they say, well, you know, people might live beyond 120. They might be pushing 130, 140, maybe 150. We don't know what the limit is. But they haven't read their Bibles. We know that in the story of Genesis earlier on, after the flood, the Bible said that the age of man shall be less than what it was before the flood. And I think the number is 120. This speculation leads a lot of people to say, well, why would I want to live that long? And they're kind of missing the boat when they focus on how long they could live and what number they can reach rather than how they live and what can be accomplished with their life. What I think is just marvelous here, that Jacob, the last of the three great patriarchs, we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham, oh, he lived, what, 180 years, and Isaac, 150 years. I didn't look to check. But they lived a long time, and here Jacob is complaining that he hasn't quite lived as long as his forefathers. He's only 130. And he refers to his days, his mixed bag of spiritual missteps and trying to be faithful. He says, few and evil, have been the days of the years of my life. Fascinating summary when he looks at it. The evil part being his missteps and the blessings at the hand of God. Jacob, the Old Testament patriarch. But what I think is most honorable here is that we see Jacob in the final year of his life, when he has to be stood up before Pharaoh, when he has to be transported on a wagon, his physical strength appears to be nearly gone, that he is willing to uproot himself from the land that was promised to him, where he was enjoying his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and his prosperity, but a famine had come. He uproots everything and everyone and takes a trip across the ancient world to a foreign land. A land that in the past had caused trouble for his grandfather Abraham and trouble for his father Isaac. And that's where he was now going. But what we see in Jacob is faith in motion, faith in action. And indeed, we'll hear that he seems to have undergone a personal revival of his faith, even in his old age. So, my friends, if you've been a Christian, if you've been walking with Christ for decades, 30, 40 decades, some of you more than me, certainly, may we not grow weary in doing good. May we not lose any strength or zeal or vitality to our faith, but may we finish well like Jacob. Let's see what this passage teaches us under three headings. We'll see first Jacob's faith in motion. We'll see secondly faith nourished by the word of the Lord. And third, and very interesting, we'll see the role of family in faith. First, faith in motion. Jacob, he trusts, he travels, he worships. It's been a while since we focused on Jacob. It's been the Joseph story, if you will. But it's really been part of that third great patriarch, Jacob, and the story has been talking about Joseph as it works towards the transition to the next patriarch, the next one of promise. So we're back looking at Jacob back in the land of Canaan. News had come to him that Joseph was alive. It caused him to be stunned. He was staggered and silent for a period. We don't know how he physically reacted, but the Bible just says that he was numb over that when the news first came to him. But then with joy, he said, let's go. So he is going to be reunited with one of the sons of his beloved Rachel, Joseph, whom he thought was dead. So he leaves Canaan. But he doesn't just leave on a visit or a retrieval of his son. He takes everything with him. Now, when we've gone on family trips or even to campsites, people might accuse me of trying to take everything with me. I usually take a few books. I take all my camping gear, multiple sources of igniting fire, more than one hat, more than one coat. You know, I'm a packer. And when I camp heavy. You know, you got to get the car close enough to the campsite to dump everything out. I would not survive on the Appalachian Trail, where every ounce matters. Why is it that Jacob takes everything? He takes all the people. He takes the essential furnishings, everything he's going to need, because he's not coming back. Why does he take all with him? Do you see how it's mentioned multiple times? That's when we need to start paying attention, when the Bible repeats itself. Verse 1, Israel took his journey with all that he had. Down to verse 5, Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their little ones, their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They took their livestock, their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. All that he had, the really precious stuff. Those grandchildren. Didn't just bring their pictures, he brought them to a foreign land, even though this was the land of promise. Something is afoot with Jacob. His faith seems to have been rekindled. One of the great books I've been enjoying while studying the topic of Joseph is a book by Vody Bachum Jr., Joseph and the Gospel of Many Colors. He is a great picture of how he sees Jacob at this moment. He says, Jacob is still trusting and obeying God in his old age. We have seen much folly from the son of Isaac. He has been an abominable father. He has refused to listen to God as God spoke to Joseph in dreams, reminiscence of those he used to guide Jacob during his tenure with Laban. He has held on to Benjamin with an unhealthy fear. In short, writes Bachum, Jacob has not looked like much of a man of God. Then, as though born again by the news of Joseph's well-being, he rises up and demonstrates trust and obedience to God in the midst of his old age. If you've been a Christian long enough, you know that there are seasons in your spiritual life. And it's not calendar-like as spring, summer, fall, and winter. But they come, and they come and go at God's pleasing and our own ability to draw near to Him. There are seasons that are like winter. There are seasons like spring, long dry seasons perhaps, like summer. Here Jacob has found his faith springing fresh, budding anew, and it's fueling him, this old patriarch. And he takes all with him. because he's been invited to Egypt and he knows that God is in it. Well, his faith is in motion when he arrives at this town, we're told, by the name of Beersheba. Now, you have my permission, if you have your Bible and there are maps in the background, you can take a look for Beersheba. See if you can find it on your map for just a moment. It's in southern Israel. It's the southernmost city, if you will, in the Promised Land. It is on the way to Egypt. It's as though it's the last look before you leave home. And he camps there. But it's more than just the last look. It is a place with a history. And we should remember this. Certainly God's people of old remembered it. Beersheba, the city named for the oath of seven, or the city of seven wells. The word oath is in the name Beersheba, still there today. This is a place where God had met with Abraham, and this is a place where God had met with Isaac. Seems like a pattern in that place. A place where altars had been built. And yes, it had been 100 years or more since Abraham had built his altar, or Isaac. But Jacob goes there, and this third patriarch, in the place where the other patriarchs had met with God, he pauses and trusts there in God. He remembers God's faithfulness. The other chapters in Genesis, if you want to take note of them for these other previous meetings at Beersheba, you'll find it in Genesis 21 and Genesis 26. Just around the time of the birth of Isaac, there was a king named Abimelech, said to Abraham, God is with you. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me. So this Abimelech and Abraham in Genesis 21 made an oath and an agreement. In Genesis 21:25 says there was a well of water there, and that's this place, Beersheba. Verse 32, they made a covenant at Beersheba. Abraham planted a tree, a tamarisk tree, in Beersheba and called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And again, Isaac has an experience there not much different in chapter 26. It was a place where God had met his patriarchs at junctures in their journey. So here comes Jacob. He's traveling to a foreign country, a pagan country, a superpower, leaving the land that was promised. Isn't this the land, God, but you want me to leave it? So it was a time of checking. Well, God had been faithful to my grandfather. God had been faithful to my father. He had heard it from their own lips. And he stood in that place. And he remembered the faithfulness of God. Let me pause here. I know we're still early in the sermon. Let me make an application. When your faith is at a crossroads, one thing that you can do is look at the faithfulness of God in the lives of others, people that you know well. Did your mother or father ever bear a testimony about how God, in a great difficulty, was faithful to them? Ever remember a story like that? Or a Sunday school teacher, or a preacher, or that special friend who may have led you to Christ or first taught you the Scriptures? Has anyone planted a tamarisk tree in a place where you've noticed it? I'm speaking metaphorically. And you can say, yeah, God was faithful to them. Or, you know, our church, we prayed for this guy who was already, funeral arrangements were being made, and he revived even out of hospice care, and he's alive today. Or so-and-so was battling cancer, and now they're well. Or in the midst of a death that came to pass, God sustained someone. God's faithfulness in a variety of circumstances, it becomes a testimony to others, a signpost, a landmark. This is the way. Walk ye in it. How important it is to bear testimonies. On Sunday night, it's one of the more important aspects of our Sunday night worship when we pause and say, does anyone have a testimony? Has God done anything in your life that you want to publicly acknowledge for the encouragement of the saints? In the congregation, will you bear testimony to the goodness and faithfulness of your God? That's what we do on Sunday nights. There's a portion and a time and a place for that. Doesn't have to be earth-shattering news, but it's for the good of our faith. Jacob is in Beersheba, this place of testimony. And in that place, we note further, it was a time for worship. It was a time for worship. You have to remember, this is before the time of Moses and the temple and tabernacle worship that God would set up and regulate using the sons of Levi. So this is early on, but Jacob nonetheless worships. He took his journey with all that he had, came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. He offered sacrifices. It was a time of worship, a time of serious worship, where some of the livestock, during a time of famine, the best and strongest of the flock would be offered to God. Because God was their ongoing possession, God was their Lord. Even as they're leaving the land, it wasn't something to be grasped. The land was a promise and a blessing, but it wasn't the giver himself. Worship, this phrase, offering sacrifices, wouldn't appear again among God's people until the Exodus scene. It's only a few chapters away, if you think of Exodus, but when you realize in Bible history, it would be hundreds of years before God's people could gather again in the wilderness to offer sacrifices in worship to the one true and living God. So this is a poignant moment in Beersheba, a time for worship, precious, serious worship. Let me ask further by way of application, what is the role of worship in fueling your faith? What is the role of worship in fueling your faith? What does a Christian look like who's trying to walk with Christ but never gathers for worship? We know some of those people. I could list some names. People I know profess to be Christians, but they don't get to church anymore. Oh, I worship privately. Yeah, okay, tell me about that. The worship of God, what role does this play in the vitality of your faith? Doesn't matter how many instruments there are in the music program, or whether there's a PowerPoint on the screen, or the air conditioning's just right. We're talking about meeting with God's people to worship God. How does Hebrews say it? Let us not forsake the assembling together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us gather and encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. God has purposed that His spiritual family gather. Just as we get our bearings in life when our physical family gathers and you make time, I hope, at least once in a while for a meal around the table where you sit down and you look at each other and not your phone, that has tremendous power in the shaping of lives. So too when the spiritual family gathers in worship and we have our common Father in heaven, we are strengthened in our faith. Worship, it is a tremendous opportunity to grow your faith. My friends, do not take it lightly. God is to be praised. Well, let's press on as we have a large text about Jacob ending up in Egypt. We see that his faith is in motion, and we see that while he's here at Beersheba, something significant happens, and we have several verses in the Bible that tell us about it. It's how the Lord speaks to Jacob. We see here that faith is nourished by the word of the Lord. Faith is nourished by the word of the Lord. God speaks. Let's read those verses again. Verse 2 and following. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. The Lord had been silent for a long time. The story of Joseph, the history of the life of Joseph, does not have a lot of thus saith the Lord in it. But God speaks here at this juncture to steer and guide the patriarch, to nourish his faith, and to leave a testimony for us. God speaks first of his covenant. Do you see that? He was not yet giving his name to Jacob. He would give his name to Moses, right? Moses, who would be used to write the first five books of the Bible. Moses asked, "What is your name?" And he would say, "Yahweh, I am, is my name. I am." He doesn't give that yet. He says, "I am God, El," the simple word for God in Hebrew. "I am God, the God of your father." There's a reference there to the promises made to the patriarchs. "I am the God who's made a covenant with you. I'm under contract with you and you to me. That's who I am." Not a new God saying, "Hey, you're going to Egypt, you need somebody new, check me out." No, the same God. The same God of faithfulness as he had pondered God's faithfulness to Abraham and to Isaac. "I am that God." Do you remember the fact that God has a track record? God has a history? If you're doing some work on your home, you want to do a major improvement and spend a lot of money, you probably will get multiple estimates from different vendors. Let's just say, hypothetically, that you have to replace a really big rotting window in the front of your house, and it's 113 inches long, it's like 9 feet or whatever, and it's going to be really expensive. You talk to a lot of people. And then you pick the lowest price? Well, if you're wise, you get some references, you check out the quality, and there's a relationship between price and value, and you look into it, you get some references. You size up the person. We're careful, especially when it's a big expenditure. How careful are we with our soul and our soul's well-being? Do we remember that the God who gives us the Ten Commandments, the God who directs us, tells us what's right and wrong, that he has a history of caring for us and for others graciously, kindly? When God closes a door in your life or doesn't answer a prayer the way you want it answered, do you remember at that very moment that he is still the God who loves you so much he sent his one and only son for you? That is so patient with you as you grow in your understanding? We should remember God's track record, his covenant. He has gone on record with his promises, promises of his presence and his blessing and his power to keep us and to do what is good for us. In our family devotions, we got to that wonderful paragraph in Romans 8, which has verse 28. All things work together for good to those who are called by God according to his purposes. Doesn't mean you get everything you want, but all things, every single thing works ultimately for your good and for God's glory. Amen. God speaks of his covenant, and Jacob is encouraged. God also speaks of comfort. He speaks of comfort. "I am a God of comfort. Do not fear. I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid." Who does that sound like? Who says that in the New Testament? It's Jesus, the Son of God, comes upon his disciples, and they're, you know, part given to faith and part given to doubt and fear. And Jesus, "Don't be afraid. It's me. It's me." God had been saying that in the Old Testament as well to his covenant people. He says, "Do not fear." And he says, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt." In the past, God said to Abram, don't go to Egypt. He had given warnings about Egypt. Egypt was a pagan nation, a nation that was a spiritual predator. "Be careful, don't go there." Jacob had all these fears. He knew that when Abraham went down to Egypt, he was so afraid, he told his wife, "Pretend you're my sister so that they won't kill me." What? It was a dangerous place. But God here says, "I am a God of comfort. I am a global God. I can be with you in Egypt even as I am with you right here in Beersheba. Whether you're in your tent in the land of Canaan or by the River Nile in Goshen, I am your God. Do not be afraid. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is with you, of whom shall I be afraid?" Wouldn't David write that? Is that Psalm 27? "The Lord is my light and life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" It's there. It's in there. He's a God of comfort. He speaks to the need of the moment. He knows our hearts. He knows our needs. Just as a father could see an anxious child and walk over and hold their hand. or speak and bring that assurance that only a father can have. One of my oldest memories, well, I have a few old ones, but I just remember this ginormous hand. It was my father's. I thought it was huge when I was little. And just the power of that hand, when it came and held my hand, I felt like it was a superhero at my side. God, by His Word, says, don't be afraid. And then He gives a promise, I'm with you. I'll be with you. His promise here is that I myself will go down with you to Egypt. Let's go. There'd be another great Old Testament figure that would describe that relationship with these words. The Lord Jehovah is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack. His rod and His staff, they comfort me. Or, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Even in Egypt, You provide for me. It's a God of promises. Let me pause here after the second heading and ask this. What's the role of God's Word in your walk of faith? Can you walk by faith without being aware of God's Word? How do you do that? Well, a lot of people do it. They get up day in and day out. They don't open their Bibles. They try to walk faithfully before God. It may be days before they look at the Bible. It may be days before they think of the Word of God. You may actually go from Sunday to a Sunday without God's Word. How do you walk by faith when you don't have God's Word, His promises, the reminders of His faithfulness and His commitment and His plans? The role of God's Word is that it nourishes our faith. If you go away on a trip and you come back and some of your plants indoors look like they're dying, it's because nobody's there to water them. Okay, I'm not on vacation. Some of my plants look like that anyways. Our faith needs to be watered by the Word. Can you think of some of the memory verses that would be appropriate right here? How about Romans? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Or Colossians chapter 3. Chapter 2, chapter 3, Ephesians. God's Word to Joshua in chapter 1. I think that's a popular verse with some. The Lord says to Joshua, be strong, don't be fearful, be courageous. He says, do not let this word depart from out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and be careful to do according to all that's written in it. Then your way will be prosperous and successful. What's the role of God's Word in your walk of faith? If your faith struggles, if the first hindrance that comes in your way brings you to a screaming halt and your faith is in a quandary, open the Word of God. Get a fountain of grace and truth and drink it in. The psalmist would say, Your Word makes me wiser than my enemies. Your Word makes me wiser than kings. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to Your Word. Your Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Psalm 1, the blessed man meditates on God's Word day and night, do we. A final heading here as we look at Genesis and this account, this history of Joseph and his father Jacob and the reunification in Egypt is the big reunification scene. We're skipping over the genealogy there in chapter 46, and we pick up the story in Genesis 46, verse 28 gets to the reunification. All the families coming down. Judah went ahead to show the way to Goshen. Verse 29, Joseph, you have to remember Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt. When he moves around, he gets a chariot. Okay, not just a wagon, he has a chariot. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. So it's a cross-country trip up to that beautiful region by the river delta of the River Nile, the land of Goshen, where God's people would settle. He goes there, he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. He presented himself to him. Joseph still respects and honors his father. Father, here I am. And then the embrace. And it took a while. He wept on his neck a good while. There's a reunification. Family relationships are restored. God is good to give us families. God is good when he gives us spiritual families. The other day I saw a Christian I hadn't seen in a while, and I was so excited. I'm not a huggy person. I gave him a big hug. Probably startled her. Got a phone call the other day. I'm thinking of you, an old friend from back in Massachusetts. And that's 25 years ago. It brought joy to my heart just to hear his name and his voice. Well, here we see physical family relationships restored. It's a beautiful scene. We're told that all the wives are there, all the children are there, even the children's wives and the children's children. There's an emphasis here on God's work in the midst of this family, blessing the family tree of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to boot, there's two more members to the family that need to be met. There are two sons, verse 27, the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. They're made note of here, and they're counted because they're part of the family tree of Jacob. Do you remember their names? You have to go back to chapter 41. Ephraim and Manasseh. How God had comforted Joseph in the midst of Egypt. He doesn't give his boys Egyptian names. They gave him an Egyptian name. But with his sons, when they're born, he gives them believing names, Hebrew names. This family is restored and built by the grace of God. And it's a blessing one to another. There's great joy. There's so much joy. What does Jacob say when he sees his son? Verse 30. He's already put his life in perspective when he talks to Pharaoh. But back here, verse 30, he said, "Now let me die, since I've seen your face and know that you are still alive." It's like, my bucket list is done. That's it. It can't get any better. There's nothing really left to live for. My bucket list is still pretty big. You know, it's got Scotland in there. It's got Lambeau Field. It's got a few other destinations. Would love to see some grandchildren down the road. I have a bucket list. But Jacob at 130, the last of the three great patriarchs, says, I'm a happy man. I can die right now. You've said something like that, maybe, in our happiness and our joy. This family and its reunification brought such joy to his heart. What a blessing it can be. But we also see family in this occupation. Notice there's a passage here that talks about there being shepherds, and it points out, this is a weird thing. You know, not saying all Egyptians are weird, but back then, they had this thing about shepherds and keepers of livestock. Ugh, they were an abomination. That's not a very friendly word. It's an extreme word. Get away, stay away, don't come near me word. For some reason, they were peculiar about strangers to begin with, and they certainly were fussy about eating with anyone who wasn't an Egyptian. But these people who go with the animals, they draw the line. That's an abomination if you're a shepherd or a rancher of livestock. But you know, that's what God's people were. And Joseph preps them and tells them, hey, we're in Egypt. I know you've heard things, but go ahead and say you're shepherds. Don't be ashamed of who God's made you to be as a family and who God's, what has brought you into this circumstance. Don't disown that. Stick with that story. And Pharaoh, to keep the shepherds away, will give you a good land separated from the others. Let me just come right out. One of the points I see being made here, very subtly, is that God's people are really called to follow him, and we're called out of the world. There are dangers when we're mingling with the world. Jesus, how did he put it in his prayer? Father, I pray that you keep them from the evil one. Don't take them out of the world. So we are to be in the world, but not of the world as Christians. You know, we live in Clifton Park, but our identity is with the kingdom of God. And I think through this whole shepherd and the Egyptian abomination of that, there was a way for this young, growing clan, as it were, of Hebrews to be able to stick to themselves in their own place and not get lost in the great country of Egypt with its millions of people and its millions of pagan ideas. God protected this family, as it were, because of their occupation, because of that separation. I was talking with someone recently about the pilgrims. They came to America. They had left England because they wanted to worship freely, but were persecuted, and they first go to, Leiden in the Netherlands, over, you know, they go to Europe. But, you know, they didn't stay there very long. We have to leave there because their children were becoming too Dutch. They were not becoming Englishmen anymore. They weren't following with the family identity. So we got to get out of there. So they get on the ships and come to America, the early pilgrims, because the family unity and identity was precious to them. And that's a biblical concept, to preserve your family and your spiritual family. We'll have more on that maybe at the end, but there's a family of shepherds. And you know, the last point here under family, there's a family with a shepherd. To turn the phrase, a family with a shepherd. Joseph told his brothers, I'll go up and tell Pharaoh, I'll arrange this. So he does that. He arranges the meeting with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh tells Jacob to have the land you want, and Pharaoh told Joseph what to do. So down in 47:11, Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession. Verse 12, Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food. They have a shepherd in Joseph. Joseph begins to be the provider for his family in Egypt. God has providers, those who feed, those who protect. He has them in families. He has them in churches. Joseph was doing the role at that time, but soon to emerge within a few generations would be someone from the tribe of Judah. And indeed, God would raise up a leader. Moses was from the tribe of Levites, I believe. Moses would be raised up, but eventually one like Moses, one greater than Moses, who would be both prophet and priest and king. The Lord Jesus Christ would come and shepherd. God does not leave his people without providers and protectors, those who will shepherd them. Let me make a few comments in closing. First, God does not change. God does not change. Jacob had heard about God when he was a youngster. And here he is 130 years later, and the same God is keeping the same promises he made to Abraham and Isaac. To Jacob now the promises fall. I will not renegotiate this promise because there's a famine. Oops, I made a mistake. No. God says, this land is yours. I will bring you back to this land. I am God. I do not change. I'm faithful to my word. And in that we can take comfort. God does not change, so take comfort. Second exhortation, God's word, his presence, and his power are sufficient for our faith. God's word alone. God said it, and I believe it. And that's good enough for me. I think somebody coined that phrase. Well, it may sound like a bumper sticker. It sounds to me like it's really biblical truth. God's word is sure. God's word is powerful. It revives the soul, according to Psalm 19. It preserves your faith. God's word and promise are sufficient for your faith. Don't ask God for a sign. Don't wait on God for a feeling. Oh, my goodness. You would trust a feeling over the clear word of God? Boys and girls, understand this. Your feelings are not always reliable. And I imagine you can imagine a few times where your feelings got you into trouble. Why did you hit your sister? Well, I felt like it. But the Bible would tell us what to do. God's word is sufficient for a faithful life, a pleasing life. And final exhortation is on that point we were just making. God's people are distinct. We should be together in the midst of this world. We get stronger when we are together. We are cared for when we are together. God provides for his people. You read Ephesians chapter 4. We don't have time, but God gave to the church gifts. He gave officers and he gives gifts. He gives elders. He gives teachers and pastors. Because here is where God wants to shepherd his people, in the flock. There really shouldn't be Lone Ranger Christians. You don't last long that way. We are people called to gather together. God's distinct people. It was in the past. In the Old Testament, it was true. In the New Testament, it is true today. It is a good thing that you are here. It is a good thing that we have opened God's Word and His Word is shaping our faith. It's a great thing that God Himself is present with us, even now and wherever we go. Praise Him. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word from Genesis, this account of the history of Jacob and Joseph as they come to this whole new season of Israel dwelling in Egypt. Lord, we know that it will lead to years of slavery and difficulty, but You led them there and You will lead them out. Father, we do not question Your ways. We are marveled and blessed by Your presence with us as a great shepherd. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, who loved us so much that He laid down His life for us, His sheep. We pray that we might always know these things, we might be blessed by them, take comfort, and help us not to be silent, but to tell others of such a wonderful God as You are. These things we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.